Hello and good evening and welcome. I'm so glad to be here with you tonight. I want you to know that you encourage me by your presence and so thankful that you're here. Thankful that you made the good choice that you made tonight to come and worship God. I don't know about you, but really what I do here on the first day of the week, the things that we do when we come together, that's the focal point of my entire week. I'm either gearing up towards what I'm going to do here on Sunday or I'm being driven by the lessons that I've learned, the things that I've garnered for the week ahead, whatever the case may be. It's so important what we do here when we meet together and worship God. And I can tell that you guys don't take that lightly, and I really appreciate that. Thanks for being here. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Joshua chapter 9. We're going to read verses 1 through 15 to start, and I would encourage you just to go ahead and leave your marker there in Joshua chapter 9 because we're going to end up reading most of, if not all of, that chapter. We'll start with the first 15 verses. Starting in verse 1. Now it came about when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland and on the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite and the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite and the Jebusite heard of it, that they gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and with Israel. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they also acted craftily and set out as envoys and took worn out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended, and worn out and patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and had become crumbled. Then went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us." The men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you are living within our land. How then shall we make a covenant with you?" But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." Then Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" And they said to him, "Your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey, and go to meet them, and say to them, We are your servants. Now then, make a covenant with us. This our bread was warm when we took it for our provisions out of our houses on the day that we left to come to you. But now behold, it is dry and has become crumbled. These wineskins which we filled were new, and behold, they are torn. And these clothes and our sandals are worn out because of the very long journey.' So the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them." Now, just to bring you up to speed a little bit about what was going on with Israel at this time, they had been forced to wander from place to place, from wilderness to wilderness, for 40 years because of their faithlessness. And the straw that really broke the camel's back there was when God sent those spies to survey the land of promise, the land that he was going to give them. And they brought back that bad report of that land that flowed with milk and honey, just a wonderful land. And God was going to give it to his people, but the spies came back and they said, "Yeah, it flows with milk and honey, but it devours its inhabitants. And the men of there, they're just giants. They are of great size. And we're like grasshoppers in our own sight and in their sight as well." And the people believed that report. And we learn from that passage that's taken from that they wept all night long and they wanted to stone Moses and they wanted to go back to Egypt. It's just a terrible thing. And the Lord had really had enough of that. And he vowed that no one over 20 years of age would enter the promised land except for Joshua and Caleb. Now, in Joshua, their wandering days are over, Israel's are. It's time for them to take what is rightfully theirs, what God had prepared for them. And once again, as always, we see God fulfills his promises. When he makes a promise, he's going to make good on it. Sometimes it takes 40 years for that promise to take effect, for it to be realized, but he's always trustworthy. But Moses couldn't cross over the Jordan and go into that land because he was forbidden because of what he did, because of his frustration with the people. He struck that rock at Meribah in anger to unleash the water. The people were thirsty and they were begging for water and crying and complaining. And God told him to speak to a rock in Numbers chapter 20 and verse 8. But in his anger, he struck that rock with his staff. And we read there God said to Moses in Numbers chapter 27 and verse 14, "You rebelled against my command to treat me as holy before their eyes at the water." So Moses couldn't lead the people into the promised land. He led them through the wilderness for 40 years, but he couldn't come home. So someone had to assume leadership to direct Israel on that conquest of the promised land. And that leadership, that responsibility fell to Joshua. And if you remember Joshua, he was one of those two men, one of the two spies who gave a good report of the land. He came back and said, "These people will be our prey. Their protection has been removed. The Lord is with us. We're going to win. Have faith." So we can see that he was the perfect person for the Lord to choose to appoint to this position of leadership. And Joshua was the one. He led the way. And we read in Numbers 27, 18 through 20, the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him, and have him stand before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and commission him in their sight." And let me tell you something. Under Joshua's leadership, Israel was just a juggernaut, a military machine. They destroyed Jericho. They decimated Ai. Previously, they had routed Bashan and Heshbon, as those Gibeonites had pointed out. And there are a couple of ways you can respond to a serious threat like that if you're a nation living in those territories. You can either form a coalition, like those kings did there in the first couple of verses in Joshua chapter 9 that we read. Or, if you're convinced that you can't beat them, what do? You try to join them. That's right. You try to join forces with them. And look, when it comes to God Almighty and His people, that's always the wisest course of action to take. Just to do just that. So the Gibeonites, who lived in the land of Canaan, in the land of promise, who Israel had vowed to destroy everyone in the land, they came up with this brilliant but deceitful scheme. They said, "Let's pretend that we came from a faraway land. And let's say, you know, we've heard all that God has done with Israel, the God of this people, how wonderful He is, and all of the power that He has exhibited through their military conquest. And let's tell Him, look, we've heard the stories of Him. It's gotten to our ears. So let's make a covenant with these people." And this covenant is a peace treaty. And it's a typical kind of peace treaty that people would make at this time. The weaker nation would go to the stronger nation and ask for protection. And they'd say, "We'll serve you if you will protect us. And oh yeah, by the way, you can't kill us. Please don't kill us." So they did this. And in verse 7, it says there in Joshua chapter 9, the men of Israel said, "Suppose you live in the land. How can we make a covenant with you?" In other words, we've already vowed before God to destroy all the people of the land. If you live within this land, within these districts, we can't make a covenant with you. Well, in verse 12, they said, "Oh, we've come from such a long way away. Look at this cold, moldy, crumbly bread. It was fresh and moist and hot when we left our houses so many days ago. And these wineskins, they were brand spanking new when we left home. And look at them, they're all tore up now and they're just raggedy. And these clothes and these sandals that we're wearing, just the same story, just all worn out. Here's the evidence. We're not your neighbors. You can trust us. Scouts honor. Cross our hearts, hope to die," had their fingers crossed behind their back the whole time they said that. But you can see what these men were trying to do. And in verse 14, the men of Israel took some of those provisions and they inspected them. And sure enough, it was just like they said. The bread was all moldy and nasty. And, you know, they said, "Okay, let's do it." They fell for it, hook, line, and sinker. And the first mistake I would say that they made was that they took the word of these people without any real evidence, right? I mean, the evidence is only as genuine as the story behind it. There's no way to prove a thing like that. Just because you're walking around with moldy bread doesn't prove that you came from hundreds of miles away. It's no proof there. No proof there. It would be kind of like somebody coming up to you and say, "Here's a baseball. And, you know, my grandfather was given this by Babe Ruth himself. He handed it to him personally. And it's got his autograph on it right there. See that? Says Babe Ruth. And look, that little smudge right there, that's where he burned it with his cigar." Now, you know Babe Ruth smoked cigars, so that's proof that that's Babe Ruth's baseball, right? So all I want is $2,000 for that baseball. And some, you might ask, "Well, can you prove that that's Babe Ruth's baseball?" And they might say, "Well, no, I can't prove it, but you can't disprove it." And of course, you'd say, "Well, that may be true, but I'm keeping my $2,000. You can't have it." So what they should have done was said essentially that unless you can prove it, we're not going for it. We're not signing this covenant. First mistake they made. The bigger mistake they made. The second mistake they've made It was just a glaring one, a glaring blunder on their part. It's what it says there in Joshua chapter 9 and verse 14. So the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. Therein lies the problem. They took the bread, they took the bait, but they didn't take the Lord's counsel. Now, if we were to go back to Numbers 27, we've read several passages from there. Another one, verse 21 says, talking about Joshua, "Moreover, he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his command they shall go out, at his command they shall come in, both he and the sons of Israel with him, even all the congregation." And essentially what that's saying there is, any kind of military decision that's to be made by Joshua was to be made by consulting the Lord first, to go to the high priest, to consult the Lord with the Urim. And we don't have time to go into the Urim and the Thummim. That's a detailed lesson for another day. We won't cover that tonight. But they didn't consult the Lord, and they were bamboozled. And you know, falling for deception, it really wasn't the heart of the issue. That happens to us sometimes, doesn't it? We can be fooled. We can be tripped up sometimes. That wasn't really the problem. The problem is they didn't go to God and ask for His assistance first. They didn't ask for His wisdom. They didn't ask for His blessing. Let me ask you tonight, how many times do we do that? How often would that describe you? How many times do we do that in our daily lives? We have important decisions to make, and we rack our brains. We are torn in opposite directions. We study and research, and we seek counsel. We talk to people. We seek advice from people who have been in similar situations. And we do everything but stop and consult the Lord. We do everything but stop and pray to the Father. We do everything but stop and go to the one who has the real power and the real wisdom to help us out the greatest in these situations. And look, we'll even ask some other people to pray for us. "Will you pray for me about this situation?" And then we won't stop and pray for it ourselves. And we just get ourselves in so much trouble when we do that. We make our lives so difficult. Decisions are tough enough on our own, but we need the Lord to help us. And we're less likely to make the wisest decisions if we don't stop and consult Him. But I want to suggest to you tonight that we shouldn't wait for those momentous decisions in life in order to consult our great counselor. We really shouldn't. We benefit greatly when we go to Him, when we avail ourselves of prayer at any time, in any situation, for all of our decisions. Now, I want you to read a passage of Scripture with me over in Romans chapter 12, verses 10 through 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 10 through 12. And it's just leading up to the last three words of that passage. Starting in verse 10, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation," and here it is right here, "devoted to prayer." We need to be people who are devoted to prayer. What I really like is the way the King James Version puts that last few words. It says, "Be instant in prayer." I really like that a whole lot. Let me ask you tonight, are you instant in prayer? Are you the type of person who is prone to bow your head at any moment, any time, any place, and ask for God's assistance in something? Have you ever had somebody, say at work, come up to you and tell you they're having a rough time in life, and they say, "Will you pray for me at church tonight or today?" And you know, people ask me that, and I'll say, "I absolutely will." And there's nothing wrong with that question, but I don't have to wait to go to church to pray for you. I could pray for you anytime, and I'd be glad to do that. Or maybe someone's talking to you, a friend, and they tell you of just the hard luck story they're having, and you say maybe something like, "Well, I'm going to pray for you tonight before I go to bed." Once again, nothing wrong with that kind of thing. I said that very thing to a friend of mine at work just the other day. "I'm going to pray for you tonight." But would there be anything wrong with just praying for that person right then and there? Anything wrong with that at all? Do you think that would be beneficial? Even would there be anything wrong with bowing your head with that fellow right then and there and praying with him? Being instant in prayer with him at that moment. Could that be of benefit to him? Do you think that might be helpful to him? Not just to know that you're going to be praying for him. Not just to know that in theory, but to actually hear those powerful words of prayer as you pray them to the Lord in his ear, in his hearing. Now, granted, that might not be the best thing for some of you ladies to do when it comes to a man. I get that. I understand that. But can you still be instant in prayer? I think that we can do that. Now, I'm making it a point in my life right now, and you know, this is something that takes effort, and I forget to do this quite often. I have to remind myself time and time again. It's so easy to lose sight of this, but I'm making an effort, a concerted effort in my life right now to be instant in prayer. Not just to wait till evening when I say, quote unquote, my bedtime prayers, to pray for those things that mean so very much to me. I want to pray God's power into just about everything I do in my life. From now on, that's what I want to do. Just about every decision that I make, every person I want to invite to church, I want to go to God in prayer for that. Every person I want to try to teach the gospel to, I want to pray about that first. Every hurting person that I know, every bitter, lonely, impoverished person, everyone, everything that I care about, I want to be instant in prayer about that. Now, I got to tell you, this should not be very difficult for us. It should not be such a leap for us, such a stretch. We are a society hooked on the instant, are we not? We get our dinners from drive-thrus if we don't pop them in microwaves. And we love minute rice, instant pudding, instant potatoes. We love things that we can just have in a jiffy. So we of all people should have no problem at all being instant in prayer. We should be instant prayers. No problem with that. Be devoted to prayer. Go to God with everything. Because I promise you, if you do that, your life is just going to be so much better for it. You're going to see some things happening, some things changing in a positive way. Now, Israel made that covenant with these people. They swore by the Lord that they would make this covenant. They wouldn't hurt them. And they were in a tight spot. They were supposed to kill them. And now they're bound to them. What are you going to do? What do they do in a situation like that? Let's read. Let's go back to Joshua chapter 9. We're going to read verses 16 through 18 now. And it came about at the end of 3 days after they made a covenant with them that they heard that they were neighbors and that they were living within the land. Then the sons of Israel set out and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon and Chephirah and Beeroth and Kiriath-Jearim. The sons of Israel did not strike them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders. 3 days later, they found out, Israel did, that they'd been duped by these people from Gibeon. The Gibeonites, they actually lived within the land of conquest. One of the nations that they had vowed to destroy, vowed to God that they were going to do that. What a dilemma they found themselves in. So it was time to go and reckon with these people. So the people of Israel, they took up their march, and they marched into these cities. And they arrived there, but the rulers among them would not allow them to strike those people. They wouldn't allow them to attack. And that upset them. But the leaders had sworn to them by the Lord God that they would not hurt them. I'll say this much for these people at this time. I'll say this much for Israel. They had their shortcomings. They definitely did. They were short-sighted in a lot of ways. They didn't always abide by the rules. They didn't always do things in the most wise and timely fashion. But they did have this. They took their vows to the Lord very, very seriously. Now, the people were upset about this. And I think you can understand why they were. This wasn't just a mess up on their part. These Gibeonites, they were bold-faced liars. They cooked up this deceptive scheme. They had secured this treaty under false pretenses. So you would think that nullifies the agreement, right? The agreement that they made between the two of them, it was just void now. That's the way it works with us, isn't it? I mean, you sign a contract right there in the terms and conditions of the contract. If either party is violated by deception or someone is not forthcoming, they don't have a full disclosure, they don't make that, the wrong party has the right to certain legal recourse, don't they? Up to and even including nullification of the contract. That's the way it works in our society. But the ruler said, sorry about that, but a vow is a vow. And we swore to the Lord, and we take our vows very seriously. We swore before God that we would not hurt them. Now, they may be unscrupulous people. They may be liars. They may be welchers. But we're not. We're not like that. Would to the good Lord of heaven that His children were more like that today. Would to God that we took our vows to the Lord that seriously. It is so heartbreaking to me to see two people so in love stand before friends and family and God and take those solemn vows in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, till death do we part. And then when the sickness comes, or when the poverty comes, or when it's not so much better as it is worse, they break those vows. They go back on that promise. And I just want to talk to the people who are listening, who are not married, who would like to be someday. Think long and hard before you swear to your mate, before you swear to your fiance, before you swear to God, and before you make that commitment. Make sure you're ready to do that. You take those vows very seriously, because I'm going to tell you, God takes those vows very seriously. Now, we read about that in Matthew chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. For this reason, Jesus said, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. You see how seriously God takes these vows that we take. You make the promise, but you know who does the welding together, the fusing together? That's God. He does that. And He takes that very seriously. He fuses husband and wife so close together that it's said that they become one flesh, and we have no right to sever that. And you can't sever it. You can't amputate one part of that single entity without causing serious damage to yourself, to your spouse, to your family, to your life, to your soul. Please don't go into a thing like that lightly. Please don't do that. God hates divorce. It says in Malachi chapter 2 in verse 16. And He means that when He says it. Ecclesiastes 5:5 says, it's better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Now I'll give Israel this much credit. They didn't take their vow lightly. They fouled up. They messed up royally. They made a huge mistake. They formed an undesirable union. But you know what they did? They stuck it out. They hung in there. They stayed true to their commitment. No matter how difficult and distasteful it may have been to them, they honored their promise to God. Now, to those of us who are married, who are listening today, a seriously important lesson we can learn from these people. Marriage is not always a fairy tale, is it? It seldom is. All right, that's not the lesson. We already knew that. But sometimes we don't end up in the best relationships. He wasn't what you bargained for. She isn't the same person you married all those years ago. He is very controlling and he watches every move I make. She is unaffectionate and distant. He is not the kind of provider that he's supposed to be. She is argumentative and degrading and so on and so on and so on. But look, maybe marriage didn't turn out the way you planned. Maybe you feel unloved. Maybe you feel unsatisfied. Maybe you feel unhappy. But just remember, before you do something drastic, you made a vow. And you didn't just make a vow to that man or that woman that you live with and that is wearing your ring. You made that vow to God. And that has not changed. And God still hates divorce, and that has not changed, and that will not change. So if your marriage isn't what you want it to be, if it's not just the honeymoon that you thought it would be, there's only one person you can force to make improvements in that relationship. Did you know that? You know who that person is, right? That'd be you. You're the only one you can do anything about on that. And look, like these people, when the elders made that promise and the people got real upset and they wanted to do something different, you might have other people behind you that are upset. Maybe you have friends and family that are wailing on you. You ought to leave him. You deserve better than her. God wants you to be happy. He doesn't want you to stay in this miserable relationship. Let me tell you something about that. You won't be answering to your relatives or your friends or your foes or no one. You won't be answering to anyone but God for breaking the promises and the vows that you made to Him on Judgment Day. You won't be answering to anyone but Him. You won't have to report to anyone but Him for why you broke that solemn vow. And the same is true when we give our life to Jesus Christ. Did you know that? When we commit to Him, when we believe in Him, when we confess our faith in Him, we repent of our sins and we put Him on in baptism, we have our sins washed away. You know what happens then? We enter into a covenant relationship with Him. Isn't that what a marriage is? A covenant relationship? Vows are made? We enter into a covenant with Jesus. You know what that means? That means we made a vow to Him to stay faithful all the days of our life. We vowed to Him to worship Him in spirit and truth, to follow His every command, to do just what He wants us to do, to stay in a relationship with Him based on the Word of God, based on the Bible. Take that vow very seriously before you think of walking away from it, before you think of going back into the world and doing things that you ought not to be doing. Think about the promise that you made to God when you made that good confession. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you allowed Him to wash away your sins. You committed yourself to Him. And let's not take those vows lightly. Well, let's read verses 19 through 25, and then we'll be done with the lesson tonight. Verses 19 through 25, just kind of see how things wrapped up here. But all the leaders said to the whole congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we cannot touch them. This we will do to them, even let them live, so that wrath will not be upon us for the oath which we swore to them." And the leaders said to them, "Let them live." So they became hewers of wood and drawers of water for the whole congregation, just as the leaders had spoken to them. Then Joshua called for them and spoke to them, saying, "Why have you deceived us, saying, 'We are very far from you,' when you're living within our land? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and you will never cease being slaves, both hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." So they answered Joshua and said, "Because it was certainly told your servants that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you, therefore we feared greatly for our lives because of you and have done this thing. Now behold, we are in your hands. Do as it seems right and good in your own sight to do with us." The Gibeonites would rather be living slaves than free dead men. And they said, "Look, we're your servants. We're just going to do whatever you want to do. We just would rather live among you and serve you than be squashed by you." But what amazes me here is these heathen people, these idol worshipers, they believed in the power of the living God with all their being. Did you catch that? They said there was no doubt in their mind. This was revealed to us through Moses that God was going to give this land to His people. And they absolutely were convinced of that. I'm not saying they serve the Lord. I'm not saying they love the Lord. I'm not saying they obey the Lord. But they were convinced that He was the Lord, the God of heaven. And they knew that if they were fighting Israel, that they were actually fighting God. They knew they couldn't win against them. They knew they couldn't win against Him. They knew it. But Israel, they lost sight of that fact time and time again in their history, didn't they? How many times did you see that? They lost sight of the fact that God was on their side, and they would become frightened, and they would disobey Him, and they would not go into wars in the fashion that He told them to. They lost sight of the fact that He was the powerful God of heaven, and that they could not lose if they were on His side. These Gibeonites, they teach us a lesson here about the great God of heaven and their approach to Him. They knew that He was one to be reckoned with. They knew that He was not one to be trifled with, and we need to learn that as well. The God of heaven, when He says something, you write it down, it's going to be done. If He says that He's going to exact vengeance and flaming fire by His angels on the day of judgment for those who do not know the Lord, do not obey His gospel, as it says there in the 2 Thessalonians. When He says that, we got to know that it's true. We got to be convinced, just like the Gibeonites were. Hebrews 10:31 says, "A terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So, what are we going to do? Are we going to be living servants? Or are we going to be dead free men? The choice is ours. I got to tell you, it's a whole lot better to choose a life of servitude to God than a life of incineration in eternity for having turned our backs on Him. You really, folks, you're going to want to be on His side when that roll is called up yonder. Because you cannot win without Him. And listen, you can't lose with Him. So, are you ready to enter into a covenant with God tonight? We stand ready to help you do that. We can help you do that, take care of that right this evening. Go ahead and pick up your songbooks. Sing number 605. Give you an opportunity to obey the gospel this evening. Those of us who have done that already, we've given our lives to the Lord, we are the Lord's servant. Did you know that? We're not the world's free men. We can't do just anything that we want to do. Have you made a vow to Him? Have you vowed to give your life to Him? forever and ever, amen. Don't go back on that vow. Don't do that. Don't force His hand like that, because it is a terrifying thing to fall into that hand. If you've not made that vow, if you've not entered into that covenant, it's right through these waters. That's how it's entered into, through the waters of baptism. Christ will wash away your sins. You'll be baptized into His body, into the church, into Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you'll be washed as white as snow. He'll give you a new chance. He'll just wipe the slate clean and He'll start all over with you. You ready to do that tonight? We stand ready to help you in any way we can spiritually. You come up here and talk to me about those things while we're standing and singing to your encouragement.